Well, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And if you were here last Lord's Day, well, 2 weeks ago now it was, we began to look at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And we only made it halfway through that. We made it to verse 9 and ended with Nicodemus' question. He's had some questions of Jesus. Jesus has been patient in answering those. He has told Nicodemus that he has to be born again. And that he has to be born of the water and spirit. He has to be made a new creation. And after all those things, Nicodemus asked him in verse 9, how can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus has been so patient with this Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a leader of the Jews. He may be the very leader of the Sanhedrin itself, the way he's described here. He is certainly one of the members of those 70 who lead all of the Jews in religious matters. And Jesus has been so patient and kind with him, and he continues to do that. And now in verses 10 to 21, as Jesus will answer that question, how can these things be? And Jesus will tell us a lot in these verses. And of course, in the heart of this section, we have John 3:16 as well. So there's a lot for us to go over, first we're going to pray, and then we'll read, again, verses 1 through 21. We'll read that whole section again. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together again around your word, we pray that you would give us attentive, open hearts and eyes and ears, that we would delight in your word to us, that we would comprehend what you are saying to us, the gospel that is presented here, that we would know your love for us, that we would know Christ's love for us, which surpasses really all knowledge, but that we would rejoice and be sanctified and encouraged and edified, built up together as we come to your word together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John 3, 1 through 21. And this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we noted last time, Jesus is ministering to Nicodemus's heart. Jesus is drawing this Pharisee out of darkness and into the light. How can these things be? Nicodemus asks. And look at Jesus' response in verses 10 to 15. Let me read those verses for us again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now again, before we jump into those words, a rich section here in this account encounter with Nicodemus, note again, Jesus has still not cast Nicodemus off. Here is one, as Jesus has said, who should know better. And yet, Jesus is very patient with him and addresses his questions and answers his questions and continues to minister to his heart. And as we said last time, Jesus remains a friend of sinners. He's not deterred. He's not finished with this man, this Pharisee in the dark. And aren't we so thankful that Jesus doesn't give up on Nicodemus? You know, we're watching him, we're watching Jesus bring Nicodemus to faith. That's what's going on in this encounter. And we're so thankful that Jesus doesn't give up on us, and he has brought us to faith. Well, Jesus continues to preach to Nicodemus, and isn't it interesting what he preaches here? Jesus preaches the cross. Jesus preaches the cross to Nicodemus. The Son of Man descended, and he descended from heaven to earth, and he descended from heaven and earth in order to be lifted up from the earth. Jesus preaches the cross. And to do so, Jesus goes to the Old Testament. He directs Nicodemus to a famous story from the Old Testament, and you know the story, and certainly Nicodemus did as a teacher of Israel. It's the story from Numbers 21. The Israelites are there in the wilderness, sojourning in those 40 years of wandering. We'll see, by the way, why God had them wander for 40 years tonight in Exodus chapter 13, and why he has us sojourn in pilgrim as well. But there in Numbers 21, they're wandering in the wilderness those 40 years, and as they have done so often in those 40 years, they grumbled, they complained, they moaned, they murmured against God, they murmured against Moses. And so there in the wilderness, God sent fiery serpents. And those serpents began biting the people. It's a fitting punishment for their sin of grumbling and complaining against God. But not only did God send these fiery serpents into the wilderness to bite them, God, in his wrath, remembers mercy. And so he provided a way of escape. He provided a remedy. He provided deliverance. And you remember the story in Numbers 21. Those who were bitten by those fiery serpents in the wilderness, well, they need not die. Remember what God's remedy was. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, a serpent, and to lift it up on a pole for all to see. So that those who looked to that serpent raised up on that pole would live. All they had to do was look and live. And now notice what Jesus is doing here as he opens the scriptures, as he takes Nicodemus, this teacher, this ruler in Israel, to Numbers 21. He says to Nicodemus, that story is about me. All of that was about what I have come to do. I have come to be lifted up. I have come that whoever believes in me, whoever looks to me, would have eternal life. And that statement from Jesus that he must be lifted up, we'll see that again on a couple other occasions in John's gospel. And it carries two meanings, and they're really sort of together, but it has the meaning of his crucifixion. that he will be lifted up. But it also has the meaning of his exaltation, and sometimes together, his crucifixion and his resurrection and exaltation. He will be lifted up on the cross. He will be lifted up to glory. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Jesus is such a friend of sinners that he doesn't stop the sermon there. He could have. That would have been a great sermon there. It would have been a good conclusion to a sermon. This would have been connecting that bronze serpent of the Old Testament, connecting it to Jesus lifted up and bearing the curse for us, for any who would look to Jesus on that cross, that he was bearing the curse for us in our place. But Jesus pushes the sermon even further. And Jesus is actually proclaiming to Nicodemus not only what he came to do, to be lifted up, but he proclaims to Nicodemus why. Why? Why he has come to do it. Jesus proclaims to us the motivation behind all of it. And that motivation reveals to us the beauty and the love and the heart of God. Look at John 3:16. And you know the text by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, literally in the Greek, it reads there in the beginning, so loved God the world. So loved God the world. Here is Jesus revealing to Nicodemus not just what he came to do, but revealing to Nicodemus, revealing to you and me, what is in the heart of God. So loved God the world. So loved God the world. And Jesus knows that heart, the heart of God. Remember how John's gospel began. He began by telling us that in verse 18 of John chapter 1. No one has ever seen the Father, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has exegeted him. From the bosom of the Father, Jesus has come and told us what is in God's heart. And what is in God's heart? What is God's attitude towards this sinful, dark, rebellious, grumbling, complaining world? Well, what Jesus wants Nicodemus to know, what God wants us to know, is that his heart is one of love to the world. And Jesus wants us to know the measure of that love. Now, how do we measure God's love? Paul struggled with those dimensions of God's love, didn't he? The length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and there aren't enough dimensions to begin to talk about the measurement of God's love, the deep, deep love of God. We begin to measure God's love by the object of that love here in John 3:16. And what is the object of the Father's love? So loved God, what? The world. Now, of course, the world is large. It's big. It's a huge planet. And yet it's not the size of the world that is the measure of God's love. As though God's love is so great because the world is so big. It's not the size of the world that is being emphasized to you here. That's not the measurement of God's love when it says he so loved the world. No, it is the sinfulness of the world being emphasized here. B.B. Warfield put it this way. He says it best. He says, what makes God's love so great is not that he loves a big world, but that he loves a bad one. What makes God's love so great is not that he loves a big world, but that he loves a bad one. We've already seen, again, the evidence of that in the introduction to John's gospel. John mentioned that the world that Jesus came to, this world that the Father so loved, the world that Jesus came to, didn't know him, rejected him, has forsaken him, and has turned its back on God. The world does not love God. The world does not love God. And yet such is the measure of God's love that he has not rejected the world that has rejected him. Instead, he has loved it. He has not forsaken a world that has forsaken him. He's not turned his back on a world that has turned its back on him. He loves a world that does not love him. In fact, as we see here, God is a God who draws near to the world. He is a God who comes to the world in love, and that love is intense. Warfield goes on to say, God's love is not deterred by sin. It is a love that answers sin. It is a love that overcomes sin. It is a love that delivers from sin. Now here we go back to the way in which Jesus spoke these words, the way in which John records them for us. So loved God the world. So loved God the world. Jesus puts God and the world as close together as they can be in that text. So loved God the world. Now you can do that in Greek. You can rearrange the order of words for emphasis. And he does that intentionally to tell Nicodemus that God's love is a love that draws him to this world. To this world. To a sinful, fallen world. Now think back to that fall. Think back to Genesis 3 for a moment. Back to the beginning of your Bibles and the fall that we read of there. And we looked at that chapter. It's been a while now. But when we looked at Genesis and Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, we said God is the first preacher of the gospel. When did God come with the gospel? Well, he comes with the message of the gospel for the very first time in those first moments in which man sinned. And that paradigm is established in Genesis 3. We see the outworking of it here in John chapter 3. The sinfulness of this fallen world is not that which repels God, but it's that which draws him to us in mercy and in grace and in love. God's love draws him to the world. God's love leads him to give to the world. So if we are to continue in sort of this literal, albeit a little bit wooden translation of John 3:16, it would say, so loved God the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave. God the Father gives that which he loves most to a world that hates him. God the Father gives that which he loves most to a world that hates him. Who does that? Who does that? God does. God does. And he tells us why at the end of verse 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world to give those who are dead in sin and trespasses eternal everlasting life. And Jesus goes on in verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying this is the status of the world. It is a world that is under condemnation. It is a world that is under the curse. But it is also a world into which God has sent his Son to save. To save all who would look to him. Any who would look to him. Any who would look to the Son lifted up. And we think back to the situation in Numbers 21. And you imagine yourself being there among the Israelites. One moment you're grumbling and complaining. It's become such a habit you probably don't even know you're doing it anymore. Oh, why has the Lord done this? Why has he brought us into this place? I can't stand Moses. And you're not even thinking about what you're saying. You're murmuring against Moses. You're complaining against God. And then the next moment, you're being bitten by fiery serpents. And you're beginning to feel the effects. To feel the effects of that venom seeping through your veins. You're about to die. Now, how foolish, how utterly foolish it would have been for those Israelites bitten by those fiery serpents, dying in agony in the wilderness, not to look to the serpent that Moses lifted up. How foolish that would have been. Who would not look? Who would not look? There was life for the looking. There was certain death for all who refused to look. And so it is today. And so it is today. We live in a world that is under condemnation, a world that is bitten by the serpent, if you will, but also a world in which the Son of God has been lifted up. As Jesus will say in John 8, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And He will say in John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Once in the history of this world, at the center of time and redemptive history, at the center of God's purposes, stood a cross. And there's life for the looking. There's life for the looking. And there's death for all those who refuse to look. Salvation's offered to all, not only to the worst sinner, the most vile, but even to pious, moral, religious people like Nicodemus. Both needed a Savior. And so why don't people look? Why don't people look to Jesus and be saved? How foolish. Why don't people look? Well, Jesus tells us that in verses 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Here's the reason people don't look. Here's the reason people won't look to Jesus lifted up. God loves the world, but the world loves the darkness. God loves the world, but the world loves the darkness. And why do they love the darkness? They love the darkness because their works are evil, and they don't want their works exposed by the light. They want to hide that which is truly in their hearts. They don't want to face the awful reality of their depravity. Now remember what we saw at the beginning of this encounter last time, a couple weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus knows, he knows what is in the heart of every man. He knows what's in your heart, he knows what is in my heart, he knows what is in the heart of man. And he knows how dark our hearts are. And so what Jesus proclaims to us, he proclaims to us, knowing how dark our hearts are, he proclaims to us the heart of God. He proclaims to us the heart of God, and God's heart is a heart of love. It's a heart of love. Notice again how Jesus speaks to Nicodemus here with such patience and compassion and mercy. And we don't see it yet here in John chapter 3. But we do see glimpses later on in John's gospel of how effective this John 3 sermon to Nicodemus, how effective it really was. We're given some hints later on. Nicodemus will appear two more times in John's gospel. So a little later in the story, we'll be introduced to him, and we'll see him again in chapter 7, and near the end of that chapter. And in chapter 7, we see Nicodemus again, and he's standing up in front of the Sanhedrin, this body of ruling elders of Israel, if you will, the 70 men. And from what we understand, he's the leader of that Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus will stand up in front of the Sanhedrin, and he will defend Jesus. And we see him one more time in John chapter 19. That's after Jesus has died. He's been crucified. He has been lifted up. And Nicodemus was looking to him. And Joseph of Arimathea has come to bury Jesus. But there's somebody else alongside Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus, and it's Nicodemus. Nicodemus will come alongside with him with spices and aloe and myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus, to help Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus in the tomb. So two more times Nicodemus will appear in John's gospel. Now in both of those instances where we see him again, John's going to introduce him to us so we remember who he is. And do you know what John says of Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus, the one who first came to Jesus by night. the one who first came to Jesus by night. Now remember that contrast and conflict between light and darkness. What's John saying? He's saying, here's the one whom Jesus has drawn out of the darkness. He was first in the darkness, first came in the dark, but now not, no longer. He comes in the light. Think about that. The first time Nicodemus comes, he comes at night physically. But as we saw, Jesus reveals he comes spiritually darkened as well. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's being drawn to Jesus. But then the next time, in chapter 7, what do we find Nicodemus doing? Well, he's standing up in broad daylight defending Jesus, the very one that the Sanhedrin wants to kill. Nicodemus defends him before the Sanhedrin. And during the last chapter, where Nicodemus appears again, what do we find him doing? Yes, it's night, but the light is shining in Nicodemus' heart. He's drawn to his Savior. He's identifying with Jesus, even in his burial. Now that's, incidentally, a contrast to what we'll find with Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one who sat for 3 years at Jesus' feet, hearing his teaching, and saw all that Jesus did, and yet what was the final verdict upon Judas Iscariot? Well, there in the upper room, Jesus offered him the bread and the cup. Having received the morsel, Judas went out, and what does John tell us? John 13:30, it was night. And then we learn that Judas Iscariot is overcome by the darkness of his heart, refusing to look to Jesus. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and the light shines in his darkness. And the darkness does not overcome it. He is drawn into the light by Jesus. How did Jesus bring Nicodemus to the light? How did Jesus bring Nicodemus to the light? How can these things be? Well, we've just seen it. We've just seen it. Jesus preached the gospel to him. He proclaimed the good news. He proclaimed the cross to Nicodemus and the love of God to him. And it's the same word that he brings to the whole world, the same word he brings to you. Whatever the darkness of your heart may be, and Jesus comes knowing your heart, and he knows what you need. And what you need is not a long list of things to do. What you need is not a checklist for self-improvement. You don't need a self-help manual. What you need is the light of the world to deliver you from darkness. What we need is the love of God, of his heart, to deliver us from the deadness of ours. We need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And God, the first preacher of the gospel, through the ministry of his word and by the power of his Spirit, and that immeasurable, unquantifiable love of his, offers Jesus to each and every one of us. Now, the objections might start to fly in your own heart. You know your sin, you know your guilt, you know your thoughts, what you've said, you're ashamed of them. God knows them too. And he has brought you here to tell you of his love and to have you look to his Son. Look to his Son lifted up. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. We desperately need that message, as much as Nicodemus did. The message that God so loved the world. The message, so loved God the world. So loved God the world. But even more than that, we need to hear, so loved God you. God loves you. And that's what's being told to us here in this text. He's made you his treasure. He has set his love upon you. And so when you doubt that, because you will, we struggle with that. But when you doubt that, remember John 3:16. And remember who preaches the words of John 3:16. Who is it that preaches the words of John 3:16? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who truly knows the fullness of God's heart, and has revealed it, exegeted it, made it known. And he proclaims to you the Father's love for you. And so may the proclamation of that immeasurable love from the lips of Jesus himself, the only begotten Son of God, the one from the bosom of the Father, may that draw you out of darkness and into the marvelous light of his kingdom. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are dark, and you know that. And we may begin to think, how can you love us? But you love us because you love us. You have set your love upon the world, a world that has rejected you. And we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, we pray that the world would look to him, would see him lifted up and believe and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.